In Lord's Day 6, question and answer 19, where we face the question how we know of this mediator who is in one person, both very God and a real righteous man. We hear the word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Thus far, we read from God's holy word. I would call your attention especially to verse 18 in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, where we read, For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. In harmony with this passage and all of Holy Scripture is the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 6, question and answer 19. It's found at the bottom of page 5 in the back of the Psalter. Page 5. Question 19. Whence knowest thou this? That is, this truth of our Lord Jesus Christ being our mediator. From the Holy Gospel, which God Himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly, has fulfilled it by His only begotten Son. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the inspired apostle speaks of preaching in this chapter as the preaching of the cross, which is foolishness to those perishing, but which is the power of God unto us which are saved. The apostle is speaking as himself saved by grace, among others who likewise are saved. And he appeals to his own experience as well as to what we experience in the way of salvation. For us who are saved, he maintains, the power of God has changed our lives through the preaching of the gospel. Do you, beloved, make this same confession with the Apostle Paul? What does it mean for you and for me that we are saved? What is salvation according to the Scriptures as it is reflected in our own experience? There is much confusion, sometimes deliberate, exactly in regard to this truth. And often the impression can be left that salvation is really nothing more than deliverance from certain bad habits or certain evil vices. Some would present evils such as the misery of affliction, the infirmities of age, disease, or such things as drunkenness, the drug habit, and the woes of poverty. If salvation is only deliverance from such things as these and nothing more, then at best it's a huge disappointment. If salvation cannot deliver us from our present death, it is a mere temporal relief. It may satisfy our earthly ambitions for a time, but in the end it will leave us utterly miserable, still ensnared in the bondage of sin and death. Salvation would certainly not give the peace of heart and mind that the convicted, burdened sinner needs. We may be reminded of the words of the apostle near the end of this epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 15, verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If there be no resurrection of the dead, Scripture teaches us in no uncertain terms that the root of all our misery is sin. Sin. Whole testimony of the first part of our catechism. The sin problem is the overwhelming problem in this life. And Scripture always reverts back to the fall and disobedience of our first parents in paradise, whereby sin entered into this world and death by sin. And we see ourselves as dead in trespasses and sins, incapable of any good, inclined to all evil by nature. The apostle tells the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Think of it, dead in sin, children of wrath. What a hopeless state, what misery. Sin is the transgression of God's law, and that transgression of his good commandments makes us guilty before him, and the guilty sinner stands condemned under the righteous judgment of the living God. His death sentence is the torment of everlasting separation from the living God. The soul that sins must die. But as we've seen, sin is guilt, but sin is also depravity. Anyone who knows himself knows that he is of himself an enemy of God, a rebel, a willing slave of sin, drawn away by his own carnal lusts to his own destruction. A sinner may experience remorse, a certain sorrow because of consequences, but of himself he will cherish his sin too much to repent of it and forsake it. Oh, he may for a time seek an outward reform as an escape from certain consequences, but he does not really hate the sin, nor does he truly seek after the living God of himself. We are dead in sin, hopelessly lost. And it's in this light that we see the glorious truth of salvation, that salvation is the wonder of God that delivers us from the guilt and the bondage of sin to become new creatures in Christ and heirs of everlasting life. That's the gospel. The gospel of Christ, our perfect mediator, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Whence knowest thou this? How do you know that our Lord Jesus Christ is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Whence knowest thou that this mediator is of God, made unto us our complete redemption? To this question, the Catechism gives us the very beautiful answer set before us this morning from the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. Perhaps we might have thought that the Catechism would answer here that we know this from the Holy Scriptures. But the Catechism looks more broadly. And clearly it had in mind also the saints throughout the ages. And remember that all the saints, both of the old and new dispensation from the very beginning of history, were saved through this same mediator and must have possessed that same glad gospel of salvation. Must have the same source of knowledge concerning this mediator of God and man, although in ages past they certainly didn't possess the Holy Scriptures. And therefore, the Catechism calls our attention to the Holy Gospel. And it emphasizes that as long as there were heirs of the promise in the world, this Holy Gospel was delivered unto them. It reminds us that this Holy Gospel is not merely something that was preached from the beginning of the world, but that it was also fulfilled in God's only begotten Son. It's in this light that we consider this morning question and answer 19 under the theme, Saved Through the Holy Gospel. And we notice, first of all, its divine origin. Secondly, its divine content. And finally, its divine power. Very often we read of the gospel in the Holy Scriptures. It's called the gospel of God to emphasize its exclusively divine origin and authorship. You must understand that this gospel is not ours, and it's not of us, but it's God's. In no sense is it of human origin, but God conceived of the gospel. He realized it. He proclaims it. With a view to its contents, this gospel of God is called the gospel concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, or simply as the gospel of His Son. This gospel is therefore the revelation of the Son of God in the person of our Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so it's the gospel of Christ. Gospel of the anointed Savior who shall save His people from their sins. It's defined as the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It's called the gospel of the kingdom. It's called the gospel of the grace of God. It's called the gospel of your salvation, and therefore the gospel of peace. But all of these terms speak of the Holy Gospel as something divine. It's something that concerns the Son of God and our salvation. Something that is not of this world, neither concerned with this world, but with the things that eye has not seen and ear has not heard, neither have entered into the heart of man. This is the blessed truth before us here in question and answer 19. And it's evident from this answer of the catechism that it conceives of a very intimate relationship between the gospel and the promise of God. For when it speaks of the Holy Gospel as being fulfilled in God's only begotten Son, it is thinking of the gospel from the viewpoint of the promise of God. And of course, that's in perfect harmony with the teachings of Scripture. In the Bible, the words promise and gospel are virtually synonyms. And as we use these terms, we often combine them in the phrase, the promise of the gospel. The Catechism itself does that in answer to the question on what the sacraments are. The answer there states the sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof He may more fully declare and seal to us, notice, the promise of the gospel. To get at the real nature of the gospel, it can be helpful to turn that phrase around and to speak of the gospel of the promise. And the idea of the gospel is that it is the good news concerning the promise. One that has some news to bring in the name of God concerning the promise preaches the gospel. That's the idea you have, for example, in Galatians 3, verse 8, where we read of that in connection with God bringing that gospel, proclaiming that gospel to Abraham, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." And that last part, in thee shall all nations be blessed, is in essence the promise of God. And that text declares that when God makes an announcement of this promise to Abraham, the gospel is preached to him. And thus the gospel is identified with the promise. The gospel is the announcement of the promise of God. You have the same idea in Acts 13, in verses 32 and 33. "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again." It's evident that the promise mentioned as being made unto the fathers is the same one mentioned in Galatians 3, verse 8. The promise that in thee shall all nations be blessed. And that promise is fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we see that the gospel and the promise are clearly identified. When the apostles preached the gospel, they announced the good news concerning the fulfillment of the promise. So the announcement of this promise is the gospel. It's the glad tidings, the good news, because it is the sure promise of light in the midst of darkness, of righteousness in the midst of sin, of everlasting life to them that lie in the midst of death and misery. For by nature the heirs of the promise lie with all the world under the curse and the darkness of sin and death. In and with that world, we are of the first Adam, born in sin, children of wrath. And the promise, and exactly because it is the promise of God, causes the glad light of hope to dawn in our hearts, the hope of salvation, the hope of deliverance out of the night of misery through which we walk by nature. Good news. This announcement of the promise of the gospel is good news to us, especially because it speaks of those glorious realities of salvation. The promise does not merely bring to us the prospect of redemption from our sin and the deliverance from our present death and a mere return to a former state of righteousness, but it holds before us the hope of eternal life, the life of immortality, the life of incorruption, the hope of the inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. The glory, the blessedness of that state is assured by the unchanging promise of our God. It's marvelous. The news of the gospel is unspeakably good news. It's news. For it's not of this world. It has a divine content. It never did, it never could arise in the heart of man. Earthly philosophers could never invent this news. The princes of this world could never conceive of it. It's the gospel of God concerning things that are completely new. It is therefore God Himself that announces the promise, that promise that proclaims the gospel of His Son. As the Catechism sets forth so beautifully, from the Holy Gospel which God Himself revealed to the heirs of the promise, the gospel comes by revelation, even though it is proclaimed by men. No mere word of man is sufficient for this. The heirs of the promise must hear the very word of God. And so the Catechism certainly touches on the heart of the matter when, in answer to the question, "Whence knowest thou this?" it calls attention to the holy gospel which God Himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by His only begotten Son. From beginning to end, of God, always of God. Always there were pilgrims of the night that were heirs of the promise in this world. From the very beginning. And always they longed for some glad news concerning it. And again, always it was none other than God Himself that satisfied their earnest longing by making known to them the gospel concerning His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. That the Holy Gospel, according to our Catechism, is essentially good news concerning the promise. And we see clearly from the statement, and lastly, has fulfilled it by His only begotten Son. The gospel was fulfilled in the fullness of time by our Lord Jesus Christ. That's possible only if the gospel is itself essentially a promise. And also the fact that the gospel was always proclaimed and received by the heirs of the promise from the very beginning of history is plainly taught here in this 19th answer. The Holy Gospel is not the same as the Bible as such. For of course, the Bible has not always existed. In fact, in its present form, it exists only a relatively short time. More than 20 centuries went by of the world's history before there was even a part of the Holy Scriptures written. And then another 2,000 years went by before the entire canon of the Holy Scriptures could be adopted by the church. And even then, and long after, copies of the Holy Scriptures were exceedingly scarce and very costly. And that every believer may rejoice in having a Bible of his own and might be able to daily sit down and read and meditate upon the Scriptures. That hasn't been the case for all that long. But although the Bible itself was not always in existence, there never was a time when the heirs of the promise were without the Holy Gospel. And we must understand they did not have just a small part of the gospel, perhaps, but they possessed the entire gospel of the promise from the very beginning of history. Well, it's true that all the riches of the gospel were gradually displayed and proclaimed and understood as the years went by, and especially as the time of fulfillment came. All the implications of the glorious gospel of the promise couldn't be explained and comprehended all at once, but that doesn't alter the fact that the whole gospel was revealed from the beginning, not just a little part of it. We might think of it in terms of the seed of a maple tree that has sown itself in the ground. In the following year, that little sapling appears, a slender stem, a couple of leaves, and yet we realize immediately that that little sprout is not just a tiny part of a maple tree, but it is a complete tree. Just as much is it that as a towering maple that may stand nearby. And the same is true of the Holy Gospel. Yes, it was revealed in early times in a very simple form, adapted to the needs of God's people in the old dispensation. It gradually grew in riches, but also that gospel in its simple form was nevertheless the entire gospel of Christ. And in complete harmony with this, the Catechism explains here that God Himself first revealed the Holy Gospel in paradise and afterwards published it by the patriarchs and the prophets and represented it by the sacrifices and the other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by His only begotten Son. In light of this understanding of the Holy Gospel throughout the ages of history, we can readily see why the promise of Genesis 3, verse 15, was always called the protoevangel, the first gospel, why it was called the mother promise. It's the first revelation of the entire Holy Gospel immediately after the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise by disobeying the Word of God and violating His covenant. Man had plunged himself into the awful night of sin and death from which he could see no way out. And in Adam, the whole human race, including the seed of the promise, the heirs of salvation, according to God's sovereign purpose of election, was carried into that pit of corruption and death. Beloved, God had ordained better things for these heirs of salvation. Although He causes the whole creation to bear from that time the curse of His wrath and vanity and death, toil and suffering, yet God upholds His covenant and at once begins the wonder work of salvation and grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. And He proclaims at the same time to the heirs of the promise the Holy Gospel in those blessed words that announce the utter defeat of the evil one, the devil. God says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And there we have it, the whole gospel. And nothing is ever added to this first revelation of the gospel of the promise. Nothing that isn't principally implied in it. The entire revelation of the holy gospel that follows in succeeding centuries is just an unfolding of the riches of this mother of promises. And since that time, the gospel is always preached and revealed in ever-increasing clarity and fullness of riches. And in the light of this holy gospel, the heirs of the promise walk through all the darkness of this present night of sin and death. It is a dark way. And the battle, the children of the darkness in this world is often fierce. But God is faithful. God fulfills His promise. And He works His work of grace and deliverance. And He causes the light of the gospel of the promise to light our pathway through the darkness of the night. He proclaimed the gospel concerning His Son through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, by the prophets. He revealed the gospel to them directly through His Spirit, sometimes indirectly through visions and dreams, through angels, by the marvelous revelation of the angel of Jehovah, through many signs and wonders. And that gospel was preserved and transmitted through the line of the generations of God's people. Gospel was represented by the sacrifices, the other ceremonies of the law. There at Mount Sinai, the law was imposed upon the promise. But that did not make the gospel of the promise of none effect, but the glory of the light of the gospel clearly shone through the law. For Christ is the end of the law. And the finger of the law clearly pointed forward to Christ. God made the ordinances of the law shadows and symbols of the things to come. The entire tabernacle with its ark of the covenant and the mercy seat with its holy of holies and the holy place with all its parts was an example and shadow of the heavenly realities. And the entire service of the tabernacle, later the temple, with the priests, the sacrifices, the gospel was proclaimed. Those ordinances of the law plainly bore the testimony of their own unreality and imperfection, and they pointed to the fulfillment that was to come in Christ. And the epistle to the Hebrews goes to great lengths to point out that all those sacrifices and ceremonies of the law pointed to the better things to come. They all pointed to Christ, our perfect mediator. And so it was in the fullness of time that God has fulfilled it by His only begotten Son. As that fullness of time approached, the shadows grew dimmer. The direct word of prophecy of the prophets became more distinct. And then, at that moment determined by God, the Holy Gospel is fulfilled. Fulfilled by God. Fulfilled in His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And while that gospel is being fulfilled, it's also being revealed and proclaimed more fully and more clearly than ever before. Not only is Christ the fulfillment of that gospel, but He Himself, the Word made flesh, proclaimed that gospel as it had never been preached before. And even after ascending into glory, He revealed the riches of His gospel, proclaimed them through His apostles. And through the Spirit of truth, He gave His church the infallible record of the revelation of the gospel in the Holy Scriptures. Beloved, we know this through the testimony of the Spirit of Christ. That testimony is in the gospel, and the Spirit witnesses in our hearts that that gospel is true. That gospel is true for us. We are given eyes to behold Emmanuel, our perfect mediator, our only possible mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We see and understand that that gospel is indeed a divine power. How grievous it is that preaching of the gospel is often confused with an offer of salvation. And that supposed offer is often explained by such expressions as, God loves all people, head for head. Christ died for all. God holds out His hand to you, reaching out to save you, but it's up to you. Salvation depends upon your acceptance. Many would make an altar call, urging young and old to come forward, make a decision for Christ. That supposed gospel offer, as is so common today, is really of relatively recent origin. Christ never used that approach in His preaching. The Apostle Paul, the other apostles certainly didn't. There's no evidence of anything like that in the Bible. Scripture always stresses the power of the gospel. Even the fathers of the Great Reformation of the 16th century knew nothing of a well-meant offer of salvation. But this was a false teaching that was introduced into the church by the Arminians, the early years after the Reformation, the 19th century. The remark is sometimes made that Calvin sometimes spoke of an offer, that even our Reformed confessions use that term. Canons of Dort do in the third, fourth head, Article 9. It states, it's not the fault of the gospel, nor of Christ offered therein, nor of God, that those who are called by the ministry of the word refuse to come. We should notice there's a distinction made between Christ offered in the gospel and those who are called by the ministry of the word. And the fathers did not replace the calling of God with an offer as is done today. And we should notice that the Latin term used by Calvin and used in the confessions actually means to present or to proclaim. Christ is not offered for man to accept, but is proclaimed in the gospel. And so we must understand clearly that the preaching of the gospel and an offer are in no way the same. And the question is sometimes raised, but isn't the gospel glad tidings? And shouldn't those glad tidings be proclaimed far and wide, even to the ends of the earth? Indeed, we insist they must. The gospel must be preached wherever possible, wherever God in His providence will send it. But we insist this general preaching of the gospel is not an offer. We're opposed to the unscriptural presentation that God loves all men head for head, and that Christ died for all, and that man of himself can foil God's purpose by refusing to accept an offered salvation. We insist that entire presentation is unworthy of the power and the sovereignty and the gracious love of our God. The gospel is God's power unto salvation. And the preaching of the gospel is a savor of life unto life, but also of death unto death, according to 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16, and that according to God's sovereign good pleasure. The word of the gospel is God's power. That word proclaims, as the Apostle Paul rejoices in the chapter we read, 1 Corinthians 1, proclaims the cross, God's cross, on which He laid the sacrifice of His own dear Son for our sins. Never may we minimize the significance of that cross by denying the atoning death of Christ. That good news, the death of Christ as a substitution for the sins of His own, His sheep. He bore our guilt, He paid the debt, He set us free. Is it not self-evident that if the debt is paid, it is paid forever? God does not change, nor is He unjust that He would impute a debt of sin that is already paid. If we were to maintain that Christ died for all men, the necessary conclusion would have to be that all are saved. And that's obviously not the case. But more, the Scripture emphatically stresses that God's people are organically one with Christ. That's our comfort. We belong to Him. He is the head of the body. So that when Christ died, we died. When He arose, we arose. When He ascended into heaven, we ascended with Him. For our flesh is in heaven, in Christ our head. And that makes our salvation an accomplished fact, not possibly dependent upon anything we would do or say, any acceptance on our part. Exactly that is the glad tidings of the gospel. That's the powerful, efficacious word that draws us out of death into life, out of the bondage of sin, into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. God raises from the dead. God gives new life, the life of regeneration. God brings us also into conscious faith. We know. That's the question here in question 19. Whence knowest thou? We know. Salvation is not a mere feeling. It's not an emotional high. It is the certain knowledge that we belong to our faithful Savior. Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. The Apostle Paul thanks God that we who were once the servants of sin now obey from the heart that form of doctrine that is delivered unto us. Faith is knowledge. As walking in faith is obedience to the truth of the Scriptures. Is it not then a weak God who would have to stand aside and wait and see whether puny man would accept him? Is it not a helpless Christ who would stand at the door of the heart of man to knock and to see whether he might be admitted? Be not deceived. Our God is the God of all grace, who loves with an eternal love, who redeems by the power of the cross through the precious blood of his Son, and who calls us irresistibly unto himself, and who blesses in spite of our unworthiness, and who preserves us unto the day of Christ's return. No one, nothing can separate us from his love. In the power of that gospel, beloved, let us live unto him. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow him. Thanks be unto God for this glorious gospel of our mediator. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the gospel of our mediator. It is of thee. It is thy great power unto salvation to all them that believe. So work by thy Spirit, we pray. Prick our hearts. Grant that we may embrace that precious promise of Christ, our perfect mediator. Let us walk unto thy glory and praise in that power of the gospel. We ask it with the remission of our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.